Acts chapter 1. And let me show you where we're going to be going in this first chapter. This will sort of outline us really on through probably the next four or five lessons. We can break it up as follows. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 5 is made up of the prologue. And the prologue is five verses, 1, 1 through 5. And in that prologue, which we'll look at tonight, Luke does three things. Number one, he gives us a summary of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." And that is going to summarize the Gospel of Luke. From that, he moves into the certainty of the resurrection. Chapter 1 and verse 3. "To these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." Then he goes back and gives us a review of the final instructions given by Jesus before the ascension in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And that will essentially be the lesson we will cover tonight, the prologue that summarizes the Gospel of Luke, that emphasizes the certainty of the resurrection and gives a review of the last teaching that Jesus gave and the last command he gave before he ascended. And that will introduce us into the foyer or the early part of the book of Acts. The second thing will be in verses 6 through 8, which we will call the mandate. The mandate. Verses 6 through 8. And that's where you have that well-known verse. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So that will be the witness mandate. That will be followed by an account of the ascension. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, verse 9 begins by saying, "After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on," and that continues down through verse 11. And then finally, in verse 12, we go from the scene of the ascension to the upper room, verses 12 through 14, the upper room. 1, 12 through 14. Then in verse 15, we have the following. "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons were together, and said," and recommends that they make a selection of a new apostle. So we will call the last part the selection. 1:15 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. 1:15 through 26. And essentially, this whole section of chapter 1 is the time period from the ascension to Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, from ascension to Pentecost. Acts 1, or we could also call it the 40 days and after. In other words, the 40-day period is covered in this section, so that the Holy Spirit selects between the day of the ascension, we go 40 days and arrive at Pentecost. And the things that Luke wants to lift out and emphasize to us are these five things that we have listed here in terms of paragraphs of chapter 1, which he wishes us to know. Introduction to the entire book. Introduction to the entire book, and we'll look at the title, the content, and the nature of Acts. Number one, the title. And if you look at the title, it's given in almost all of our Bibles. In fact, it may be all of them. You look at the title, and it is called the Acts, what? Of the Apostles. And that is a very misleading title. We might say that the title, Acts of the Apostles, has been the name assigned to the book since the middle of the second century. It's a humanly given title. It's not part of the original Greek text. Manuscripts. It is not something that Luke penned. Luke did not simply say, I'm going to name my book and I'm going to call it the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the implication of that is very obvious, is that we should expect in the book of Acts to see acts being performed and teaching coming from the mouth of the apostles. And to a degree, that is true, but it does not give the true perspective. So let's put down a better perspective than calling it Acts of the Apostles. And the better perspective comes off of the fact that Luke wrote two books in the New Testament. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Luke wrote the book of Acts. And those two books are companion books. If we had asked the question at the beginning of class tonight, of the 27 New Testament books, are there any of them that are volume 1 followed by volume 2? And you might have said no. Well, the answer to that is yes. Luke is volume 1. Acts is volume 2 of a work by the same author. If you look at Acts chapter 1, you immediately learn that. It says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, and what it was about. It was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So that is referring, of course, to the book of, or the Gospel of Luke. Now, if Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, what is Acts? Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Therefore, let's put it in the form of a diagram that perhaps will help us to visualize this. And across the top, we will put Jesus' words and works. And we will have the words and works of Jesus, which he did on earth. And we will have the words and works of Jesus, which he did from heaven. So that, then, the words and works of Jesus were those which he began, and that's recorded in Luke. With the book of Acts, we have the words and works of Jesus from heaven, which were continued. And that is recorded in the book of Acts. So that if we would name the two books properly, we would have Luke, the words and works of Jesus, volume 1. And if we would then turn to Acts, we would have the words and works of Jesus, Volume 2. And we will find out even the fact that a word that is used in verse 1 is a word that means a volume. It's used of a multi-volume book. So think of Luke and Acts by the same author as volume 1 and 2, subject matter, the words and works of Jesus recorded in these two books. That's the title. The continuation of the words and works of Jesus. The content of Acts. The title, and now the content of the book of Acts. Now we've been in the book of 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians and Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians are very different than the book of Acts. The epistles are essentially doctrine, Christian doctrine. The epistles are church doctrine. The book of Acts is not a book of doctrine. The book of Acts is church history. Epistles, church doctrine. Acts, church history. And it records church history for its first 30 years. So beginning at the Ascension, we have a historical account of how the church developed in its first 30 years on earth. We could put this a different way. The book of Acts records the facts of what happened in the early church. The epistles take those facts and they interpret them, what they mean. Acts has the facts, pardon the alliteration, and the epistles have the interpretation of those facts. In other words, we will come to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and it will tell us what happened. You go over to the epistles and they will say, here's what it means. Here is the interpretation of that. That's why we always have to say when we come to the book of Acts, we should always be very... By the way, we've been doing a little bit of work with hermeneutics and interpretation. In the light of this fact, does this say anything about the way we ought to interpret Acts? Doesn't it say we ought to be very careful about building doctrine on the book of Acts, especially when the epistles interpret that for us? And that is very, very true, because many, many strange things have come out of people saying, well, we want to have another day of Pentecost. Let's see if we can work it up and make fire come down and all speak in tongues. And that's a misuse of the book. There are certain things that happen in Acts that will never happen again and should never happen again. That's the content of it then. It is church history. Third, the nature of the book. Third, the nature of Acts. One key word that we must keep in mind, Acts is a transitional book. Emphasis on transitional. It is moving from the Old Testament and into the church age. And it's important to see that because when we talk about the birth of the church in the book of Acts chapter 2, we don't want to think of this as a, raise the curtain suddenly on the church age. The church was born at Pentecost, but the transition into things that occur in the epistles took about 30 years, and it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. And in the light of that, let's put it this way. In the ministry of Jesus, he mentions the ecclesia, or the church, two times. And in both cases, it's anticipated. It's future tense. So when you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the whole body of the teaching of Jesus, Jesus looked forward and said, I will, future tense, build my church. But when we go in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's looking down the road, and with the beginning on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, we're going to transition from Old Testament living into New Testament living. From living in the age of Israel to living in the church age. And therefore, think of Acts as a bridge. You do not have this type of thing, for example. You do not have Old Testament line, New Testament. You went to bed on Saturday night and you were in the Old Testament. You woke up Sunday morning and lo and behold, you are in the New Testament time. In the Old Testament, you were in the age of Israel. In the New Testament, you're in the church. But that diagram is not accurate because it implies, with the line I've drawn down the middle, that this happened suddenly. And really, what we'll find out, it is Old Testament, New Testament, or the church, and the bridge is Acts. 30 years. Transitioning over into the principles, the truths, the doctrines of the church age. So the second diagram is accurate. The first one creates a wrong impression. And we're looking, and we're going to be studying in the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you'll have how that bridge is crossed. An interesting example will be Peter, who understood life in Israel as a Jew. God lets down the sheet, and in that sheet are all kinds of food that the Old Testament says you can't eat. And the Lord says, "Eat, Peter." And Peter says, "I can't eat of those things. They're forbidden." And God is going to say, "Peter, you got to cross the bridge. This is not the Old Testament anymore. And you're going to have to learn not to call clean what God, unclean what God has called clean." And Peter's going to cross the bridge when that sheet is let down, and he's going to learn. He's asked to come and preach and teach in a Gentile house. And he responds, "I can't do that. I'm a Jew." And God says, "Peter, we're crossing a bridge. There's a new age opening up, and you've got to cross the bridge, and you've got to enter into the church age or the New Testament age." And that is the emphasis that is going to be throughout this book in many, many. So really, Acts is going to be a book of change from Old Testament to New Testament, and we'll see it many, many times throughout that book. Okay, let's take now our first part, Ascension to Pentecost, or 40 days thereafter, the prologue. The prologue to Acts. One through five. And our first part of that prologue will be the summary of Luke. The summary of the Gospel of Luke. 1:1-2. First, the addressee. Verse 1, "The first account I composed, O Theophilus." The addressee is Theophilus. What do we know about Theophilus? The answer to that is going to be absolutely nothing. And so that's why we're going to investigate it. Theophilus is mentioned two times in the New Testament. He's mentioned in Acts 1. And he is also mentioned in Luke 1, verse 3. One thing we do know about him, do we not? That he must have been a very favored and good friend of Luke. Because in both of his books, volume 1, he mentions him, and he mentions him in volume 2. Now let's go to Luke 1 and notice the information we can pick up about Luke, about Theophilus, rather. Luke 1 and verse 3. Luke says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And so you have a little designation, as this man is called by Paul, most excellent. Now we know several things about the Greek term. By the way, I'll underline this or together because it is one word. Greek word kratistos, kratistos. And the things we know about that word are as follows. Number one, we know that this particular word was an honorary form or honorary address of anybody who officially or socially was higher up than the speaker. So it was used in official address. Of anyone who was higher either officially or socially than the speaker. It was official address of government officials. For example, go to Acts, two places, Acts chapter 23. And verse 26. And notice Felix is being addressed, and he is given this official term that was applied to Roman officials. Verse 26 says, Claudius Lysias, to the Kratistos governor, most excellent governor Felix. And that's used in the sense it was used frequently to designate a Roman official. Chapter 26 in verse 25. But Paul said, he's been accused of being out of his mind, and Paul says in verse 25, I am not out of my mind. Kratistos Festus, most excellent Festus. And he's addressing a Roman official in the proper way that you would address him. And it would be a term then very similar to what we use with the congressman, the honorable so-and-so. And the honorable is not a term that we use apart from perhaps a congressman. So it was official address of government officials. Now you could say then, Theophilus must have been up someplace in the Roman Senate or something of that sort. He might have been, but we've got to add a second fact. And that is a fact that sometimes the word is used simply of polite address with no official connotation. Polite address without official connotation. And there are places where it is used that way. Let's allude back to a moment to hermeneutics or the science of Bible interpretation. If you wanted to argue in favor of Theophilus being some type of an official in the Roman government, rather than this being polite address, how might you argue from Acts? How might you argue? Couldn't you argue that doesn't it lean in favor of being official because that's the way it's used in the book of Acts? And I gave you the only two places. No, there's one other in 23:4, and it's used of an official. Couldn't you argue that three times this word is used, and it's used every time in the book of Acts of a Roman official, wouldn't that be true of Theophilus? And that could be a pretty good argument. But as I began by saying, what do we know about Theophilus? Nothing, except he was very worthy of honor. He may have been a Roman official, or Paul might have been just simply addressing him in a polite manner, as was part of the custom of the day. But that's the addressee at any rate. Back to Acts 1. The addressee. Now, let's take several things about Luke. Number one, Luke, its designation. We'll have its designation, we will have its content, and we will have its scope. First, its designation. The first account, and the first thing to note is that the word account Greek word logos, was used of any work that took up more than one papyrus roll. A papyrus roll was about 35 feet in length. And whenever you had a work that took up two of them, or more than one, or three or four, this was the word that was used. Our way to express that would be what? Instead of saying our first account, we could say the first volume. First volume. Technical word used of a work that contained more than one papyrus roll. And that is its designation. This is the first volume, with Acts being the second. And so he is linking his two works together in this opening prologue, tying the gospel that he wrote in with the book of Acts, which he is about to write. That's his designation. Third, Luke, its content. Luke, its content. The first volume I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And therefore, we have a caption for the Gospel of Luke. It's the doing and the teaching of Jesus. Both the word to do is a present infinitive, and to teach is a present infinitive, indicating ongoing action. This is what Jesus began doing. This is what Jesus began teaching. And it obviously implies that there is more to come. Is there anything that Jesus did, let's put the word doing, and teaching, is there anything in his own words that implies that when he leaves this earth at the ascension, he will still be doing some things and he will still be teaching some things? Did he ever imply that? Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John 14. This is perfectly consistent with what Jesus himself taught. Chapter 14 and verse 12. Is there to be a continuation of the works and words of Jesus? And his own teaching says to the disciples, yes, there will be. Chapter 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, these works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So notice a continuation of the works of Jesus. But even more particular, chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus says to the disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So notice they are taught. You're to expect greater works, and you're to expect more teaching and more truth. So the doing, indicated by John 14 and verse 12, and the teaching or the communicating of truth, John 16, verses 12 and 13. All right, back to Acts 1. Now focus on that verb, the first account I composed, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And that word began implies two things. Number one, the idea convey, if you look past, it conveys the idea that Jesus did and taught what had never been done and taught before. Jesus did and taught what had not been done and taught before. He began it. He was the initiator. So the teaching of Jesus, the works of Jesus, looking backwards, he began them. And that implies that the things that he taught had not been taught before. The things that he did were initiated by him. That's looking at the word began from the perspective of the past, looking at it from the perspective of the future. And a beginning always looks two ways. It looks back and it looks forward. It looks forward to the future, to the activities recorded in Acts. Plus the writings of the apostles that are yet to come. Romans, Galatians, on up through to the death of the last apostle, John, in about 100 A.D. All right, the Gospel of Luke, we've had its designation, its content, and now Luke, that'd be good on tape, isn't it? Luke, now, its scope. Luke, its scope. Verse 2. Now, this is going to link Luke, Acts, volume 2, to Luke, volume 1. It's what Jesus began to teach, and that would again mark the beginning point, the beginning of the teaching of Jesus, until the day when he was taken up. So Luke is volume 1, volume 1, which is the works of words and works of Jesus, and time-wise, from their beginning to the day that he had ascended. And so it marks off the scope of that particular book. Now, does that fit in? Go to the last of Luke. The last of Luke, chapter 24. Speaking of volumes, you hear about the man that was trying to find something to read on the airplane, and he looked on the bookstore shelf and saw a book, How to Hug. And he thought, that will be neat. I would like to have that. He got on the airplane, couldn't wait to open it up and read How to Hug. When he opened it up, he looked out, Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 3. How dash to hug? Okay. I'll explain it later. Okay, in the last part of the book of Luke, chapter 24, we end with the note that Acts ties in here. Chapter 24, verse 50, He, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And so the book of Luke ends at this point. And that's where Luke picks up with us in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 2. This first volume was until the day he was taken up, and that is truly where the book ends. Now, under the idea of its scope, one of the things that is important, and you would not catch it in an English translation, is the word order. The word order is unusual. The way verse 2 reads is this: until the day. And then in between, it's got the words, just let's see if I can read it, until the day, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up. That seems awkward, doesn't it? And our translation has taken that awkwardness out of it by putting he was taken up with until the day when he was taken up. But let me read it again the way it is in the original. Until the day, now skip when he was taken up, until the day after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, he was taken up. Now that was not an accident. Luke was an intelligent writer and he did that for a reason. And what he does is until the day, and then he puts when he had given orders. And so the stress is on the orders, on that day, when he had given orders. So his orders are emphatic. They're first and they're emphatic. And in this particular verse, the emphasis is not just on he was taken up. It was on the orders that he gave on the day that he was taken up. Now, what were those orders? Keeping your finger, Luke 24, 46 through 49. What is the last time or last thing that Jesus ordered the disciples concerning on the ascension day? The last orders he had given on ascension day are in Luke 24, 46. And they conclude with the command in verse 49, but I go back to 46 so we'll have continuity. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. But notice, and this is information, there's no real command there. Verse 49 is the command. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. So the order had been on Ascension Day, and it's a key order. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't leave. I want you to be there. And the reason you're to be there is that's where the promise of the Father is going to be fulfilled. And I take it if they'd been out in Bethlehem, they would have missed it. There's a geographical aspect to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended and formed the church. All right, we move then from to the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty of the resurrection. We've had summary 1 and 2, certainty of the resurrection 1, 3. And then we will close with the review of instructions on that day, the certainty of the resurrections. And notice the disciples in verse 3 were convinced by two things. They were convinced by his appearance, and they were convinced by his speech. They were convinced by his appearance, and they were convinced by his words. Verse 3, to these apostles he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So notice the emphasis, they were convinced by his appearances. And the latter part, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. They could identify him by sight, and they could identify him by teaching. Now, the most comprehensive list of these appearances is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes in great detail about who saw him, where they saw him, how many people were there, and the circumstances that surrounded it. And that is the comprehensive list of the New Testament. There were several in verse 3 features of his appearance. And the features of that appearance are three. What were the features of the appearance of Jesus? Number one, they were not few, but many. We'll see this in the passage in a moment. Two, they were not questionable, but irrefutable. They were not questionable, they were irrefutable. And third, they were not single, but distributed. Now let's see those features here. Number one, they were not few, but many. Verse 3. To these also, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many. Not isolated, many. And that's the idea, there were not few, but many. Second, the word convincing proofs, that translates a word that Aristotle used to use. Aristotle, being a philosopher and being logic, always liked to prove things. And the word that is used here is a word used by Aristotle, and he defines the word. He said, it is the word that defines the strongest proof to which anything is susceptible. In other words, as he looked at ability to prove various points, you said, what is the strongest proof that you can possibly, anything can be susceptible to? And it's this word here. So by many irrefutable proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and the 40 days means they were not single, they were distributed. You couldn't just say, well, you know, Peter, you say you saw the Lord Monday, you were goofy all day Monday. No, it was many places, different instances, different crowds, different groups, and over a period of well over a month that these appearances took place. And now for our final part, we have the review of the instructions. Summary of Luke, certainty of the resurrection, review of instructions that Jesus had given them. And then we'll see ourselves moving into the upper room. We'll see it happening in the first chapter of Acts. In verses 4 and 5, there are several aspects that we can summarize the teaching of Jesus. Number one, the geographical aspect. The geographical aspect. Verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. And notice the positive and negative enforces the command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. And the word wait simply means to sit. Don't go anywhere. Go to Jerusalem and sit. So that's the geographical aspect. Pentecost occurred at one place only. Pentecost occurred at one place only. On the day of Pentecost, nothing happened in Bethlehem. Nothing happened in Galilee. Nothing happened in Spain. Nothing happened in France, or nothing happened in Europe. Nothing happened anywhere else in the empire. But at one place, in one room, at one time, the day of Pentecost occurred. We tend to think of the day of Pentecost as something that was a worldwide event. It wasn't. It was occurred in a little old upper room in a house in the city of Jerusalem, and there was a geographical aspect. What, you say, would have happened to Peter if he hadn't been in Jerusalem? He would have missed it all. He would have come into the disciples, and he would have had to ask, what happened here? Nothing happened up at Galilee where I was. And it certainly would not have. So there's a geographical aspect to the instructions that Jesus gave. Be sure you're in Jerusalem. Don't leave. Sit. There was, on the day of Pentecost and review teaching, the promise aspect. The promise aspect. Verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, he said, which you heard from me. So notice the promise aspect is the promise was made by the Father, but spoken by whom? Spoken by Jesus. Now, what is the promise of the Father? Let's go back to John 14. Obviously, we go back to the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus says that's where the information was. It was in my teaching. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I'll ask the Father. He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Is Jesus making a promise? Is anything going to happen? Is he anticipating anything? And he certainly is. Now let's take the teaching of Jesus in these passages and let's organize it in three ways. Number one, the promise pertained to two things. The promise of the Father pertained to two things. The coming of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll find in these passages, Jesus will be making a promise and predicting three things. Number one, his work in relationship to truth. Four things, really. His work in relationship to revelation of truth. Third, his work in relationship to them, the disciples. Four, his work in relationship to the world. Now let's trace that out. First, his relationship to truth. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Verse 17 says, that is the Spirit of truth. Notice the designation, Spirit of truth. 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes. So notice the emphasis is the Holy Spirit in regard to truth. And he's designated throughout this teaching, Spirit of truth. His work in relationship to revelation. 14:26. 14:26. This is his relationship now to revelation. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in relationship to revelation. He's going to represent the truth. He's going to reveal the truth. How is he going to relate to them? Chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Last part of verse 17, he abides with you and will be in you. How does he relate to them? He's going to be with you, in you. Chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So we've had with you, in you, to you. Relationship to them. How is he going to relate to the world? Chapter 16, and verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and so forth, down through the following verses. So notice in these promises about the Holy Spirit, he will represent truth, he will reveal truth, he will indwell you, and he will be working with regard to the world in terms of conviction. All right? We've had then the geographical aspect, the promise aspect, and now let's go back to Acts 1:5, the baptism aspect. The baptism aspect, verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We see several things about the baptism of the Spirit. I'll not take time to write them, I'll simply narrate them. Number one, the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is totally absent. The Old Testament says nothing about the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is mentioned in Matthew 3:11 and Mark 1:8 and Luke 3:16 by John. In each case, it's future. Old Testament, non-existent. Gospels, future. The nature of it is explained by 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now remember we said that the epistles explain the history of the book of Acts. And chapter 12, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians is probably the clearest and the best explanation of what do you mean the baptism of the Spirit. Its nature is defined in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Notice the element into which we're baptized. We're baptized into a body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And again, we could define the baptism of the Spirit then as this. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that puts us in Christ the moment we believe. And that is what is about to occur. And he's telling them to go sit at Jerusalem and wait for that to occur. In every place where Paul talks to a believer about the baptism of the Spirit, he always speaks of it in the past tense. It's not something you should seek, it's something you have. It's not something you should wait for, it's yours. And it's yours upon the moment you believe. So to summarize, baptism of the Spirit, unmentioned in the Old Testament, prophetic in the Gospels, historic in Acts, realized in the epistles as we come along later. Father, we're thankful for this, the book of Acts. We pray that we will be taught by you in order to grow in grace and in knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray.